Hi, everybody. You know, I was listening to that bio, and I thought, gee, he's really important. And then I thought, no, that's me, okay. Actually, I'm a collector of unwanted people. That's what I do. Because I'm one of them. I can spot them a mile off, and I want to be with them. And I'm small enough in my own heart that I'm never taller than they are. So they are we, and I love it. I once asked God, will it always hurt this bad to be me? And I had years ago I had a message about that, but recently God has re-upped it, and he said, I will trade you your pain for broken hearts. So that's what I get to do. Awesome. So this morning I was in Pastor Brian's office, and well, naturally I'd have to sit in his chair because I needed some anointing for talking to you today. So I sat in his chair and I put my coffee cup on his table, and then I looked off to my right and I saw a picture, just a piece of paper that was kind of tacked to the wall. I saw a picture of kind of the travels of the children of Israel. And something, and as I was looking at it, I was paying attention to it, and I was recognizing that the children of Israel never learned from pain. They never learned from catastrophe. They learned for a little bit, but they never quite learned. And there was a time when the Old Testament was set aside for something new. And I think that's something that's kind of sort of what I'm going to be talking about today. It's kind of another way of looking at it. So, hey, I'm going to be talking about sinners and people like that today. So just so you know what a sinner looks like, could you put the first picture up? Look at those eyes, those beady eyes. Those eyes are narrow-faced because he lacks intelligence, this sinner. Weak chin. He puts pieces of metal in his chin. Something wrong with him. And then this guy over here, did you see the wide-set eyes indicating moral failure? And the jaw, the big jaw, indicates stubbornness. So this is the guy that I'm talking about today. If you know anybody like him, then I'm talking about them as well. So Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, about 7.5 years ago, this is a true story, about 7.5 years ago, we're talking about a guy who had a 50-year struggle with addiction and alcoholism. He'd been a pastor for, oh, I'm guessing 15 years. And they were just kind of at their wits' end. And so Jesus was sitting on his throne made of a galaxy of galaxies, and he had his feet up on his footstool, which was kind of a minor planet to the left of nowhere that just wobbled around a small sun. And they were saying, what do we do with this guy? Do we really need to bring out the big guns? Do we need to maybe a plague on him or something like that? Or maybe for example, destroy him because he's not learning. And it seems that he can't learn. And so Jesus and the Father were bantering back and forth. The Father was up at the whiteboard and he was writing down ideas. The Holy Spirit was quiet. But God the Father, he has kind of a bum rap, and his bum rap is this. He's a wrathful God, we've been told in some places. But you know, God the Father is a sensitive person. And he looked over to the Holy Spirit who was sitting in the corner, and he said to her, do you have any ideas here? You've been awfully quiet. And she said, well, I do have an idea. And this is what I would do. And this is what they came up with. She said, this is what I would do. The next time he gets really drunk, just have his granddaughter who lives across the hall, 6 years old, the apple of his eye, have her come on into the room. And then we'll just see what happens. We'll just see what transpires. And so that night, a bottle of whiskey and a six-year-old girl. And then the Holy Spirit just dropped a little teeny future possibility in the mind of that sinner guy. And this is what it was. She would be 13, 14 years old, which she is now. She would be talking with friends, and her friends would say, hey, I see your grandfather around. What kind of guy is he? Oh, he's a sweet man. He's just drunk all the time. And so from that day onward, the struggle began in earnest. It took a month or two. So the people this guy chose, he's a little bit not very bright. The people this guy chose were the offscouring of Portland, Oregon, the ones that didn't really even fit in the nonprofits for people who are poor. And he went to them and he said, I have to stop now. And I want you to walk with me. And so they said, we'll walk with you, Ken. How long have you been sober? 2 days. And they cheered. And the next week, they asked again, how long have you been sober? And I said, oh, I haven't. I'm hungover. And they cheered for me. I mean, excuse me, for him. And they cheered for him. It was me, okay. And week in and week out, sometimes I would have 7 days. One time I got up to 2 weeks. And then, week by week, little by little, it was 1 week and then 2 weeks and then 5 weeks and now 7.5 years. That guy, whose picture is up there, you can take that picture down. he has lived his life in shame, and he's hidden in the shadows. He's a sinner. That's what a sinner looks like. And so I was having, we do a Wednesday night thing in downtown Portland for street kids who are aged about 14 to 25, some a few older and some a few younger. At our time gathering, we often have newborn babies. The youngest has been 7 days old that has been in our midst. Lovely group of people, amazing, absolutely amazing people. And probably about 3 months ago, my friend Ralph walked up to me. Ralph is a guy who was born a woman. And I said, Ralph, I have not seen you in probably like 5 weeks. What's going on? And he leaned over and he said, I had my hysterectomy. And I threw my arms around Ralph and I said, Ralph, I love you. Way to go. He'd already had his breasts removed. He is a determined man, and he will make it through. And so the next night, I was at a women's theology group, and Sally was there. And she was born a man, and she lives as a woman now. She was the first transgender person that I had ever met. And so I hadn't seen her in like 7 or 8 years, so we spent probably an hour that night just catching up, just enjoying each other's company, just feeling good about being together. It was an exciting experience for me. And the following Wednesday night was a memorial service for my friend Pat. Now, he was one of the older of my friends. He was about 52 and he died of liver failure. And the entire gathering of people from the underground came as one person just to honor his life. And his ashes were there. His sisters were there. They never knew who he was. They never knew that when he walked into a room, everybody in the room became more peaceful because of his existence. And they got to see who their brother was. And they told me about that. Pretty amazing experience. Well, that night, there were 6 to 8 young men and young women who were born a different gender than they were now living. And I thought, God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for letting us be part of their lives. Thank you so much for making us safe enough that they can come and be with us. And so I was so proud of our people. I mean, they didn't hide in a clump in the corner of a room. They just were spread out throughout the room, chatting with people, enjoying each other's company. Just, it was a beautiful sight to see. So the following time that I was teaching class, which was, I think, the following Tuesday or something like that, I was so happy that I told my students in class about that. This is at Warner Pacific, a Christian college in Portland, Oregon. So I began to tell them about the what I had seen. And when I finished talking, and when the buzzer rang and everybody left class, there was one guy left behind. His name is Trent. And I said, what's up, Trent? And he said, Ken, I just have one question for you. And the question is this: is it wrong who they are? Is it wrong what they do? But you have to understand, my mind is one of the quickest minds on the planet. And so I said, well, Trent, and this went on, it seemed like 4 hours. It actually was probably only 3 hours. No, it went on for about maybe 30 seconds. And then he turned and he walked slowly out the door. And as he walked out the door, and he was just rounding the corner, probably out of earshot, I said, but they're my friends. The answer was not, is it right or wrong? The answer is, but they're my friends. And I know that sounds strange to some of you, and I do not blame you for seeing the strangeness in that. I do not blame you if you think that theologically it's pretty whacked. But let me show you something in Matthew 9, chapter 9 through 13. So Jesus had called Matthew. He was a sinner. He was a big-time sinner. He was a tax collector. He wasn't just an IRS guy. He was a tax collector. He was an extorter of money from people. And Jesus called him to be a disciple. Now, kind of counterintuitive, a person who robs people to become a disciple of Jesus. And so he said, Matthew, I'm going to come and have dinner at your house. And as usual, as soon as Jesus showed up, all these sinners, all these publicans, turns out publicans are just tax collector. So the whole of IRS, in our minds, you know, as tax collectors, the whole group of people that nobody else wanted gathered around Jesus. And he laughed with them and he talked with them. And he was having the time of his life. And the Pharisees said to him, they were in the room too, and I don't know, these crowds usually never mix. But at least there were enough Pharisees in the room to be upset about the whole thing that was going on. And the Pharisees said to the disciples of Jesus, they said, why is your master eating with people like this? And really what they were saying is, he shouldn't be eating with people like this. His holiness is about to go down the drain. And we've heard he's done that over and over and over again. How long can he hold on before the filth that is on those people rubs off on him and he loses his own salvation? And they were so loud about it that when Jesus heard it, Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. And he began to play with them. And everybody in the room went silent. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And the room burst into laughter because they knew he was playing with them, because he knew none of us were healthy. All of us were sick. And then Jesus said something. He said, but go away, get out of here. You guys are killing this party. You guys are breaking my friends' hearts. And go away and learn this, what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I insist that you embrace everyone and drop your self-righteous disgust of so-called sinners. And as they left and as they rounded the corner, the room erupted in applause. And there was much laughter, but there was much broken hearts. And so as these guys left, Jesus turned to the sinners and he said, but you're my friends. But you are my friends. You are my friends. And then the party really started, because a broken heart was healed in the moment that Jesus said, you are my friend. And so they spent hours together and had a great time. Let me tell you something. When Jesus wipes the sleep from your eyes in the morning, he whispers, I love you. And throughout the day, he whispers, I love you. Usually we can't hear that throughout the day because our day is pounding at our heads and pounding at our hearts. And our own behavior is convicting us of being unlovable. And our own shame hides us from the one that loves us. And after he's tucked you in at night and you've dropped off to the land of Nod, he touches your forehead lightly and again whispers, I love you. There is never a time, I'm going to stop while I walk down the stairs so I don't land on my face. There is never a time when his heartbeat towards you is anything but, I love you. He is never disappointed in you. My dad, the one time he described me, he said, Ken, you're a disappointment to me. That will ring in my ears to my dying day. Jesus has never said that about you or to you. He is never shocked by your behavior or sin. So when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sitting together talking over this sinner guy, they didn't say, wow, I was blindsided by that. He got drunk again. He's been drunk for 365 days in a row, but I was figuring he'd be fine by now. He was never shocked. He was never surprised. He was never disappointed. He was never heartbroken at your sin, because he knows who we are. He is never tempted to leave you. Never, ever. Jesus is a one-trick pony, and his one trick is love. Open his bag of tricks, and you'll see that it's full of you-sized bits of love. There's nothing else in his bag of tricks. Nothing, absolutely nothing else in his bag of tricks. Zoolander could turn right. Jesus can do love, and he can't do anything else. So Jesus and Zoolander, one-trick ponies. And as a sinner, that's all we really need to know about Jesus. Now, as a person, as a human being, we can spend a million lifetimes plumbing the depths of Jesus and never arrive at a complete picture. But as a sinner, all we need to know is we can't outlast his love. We cannot run away enough from his love. We cannot outsin his love. His love is a fixed commodity that is beamed our direction day and night, night and day. But wait, there's more. There was a movie, probably 80s, was it? I'm thinking of Without a Clue. Okay, so it's an 80s movie. And it was Ben Kingsley and Michael Caine. The premise of the movie is that Sherlock Holmes, this is a Sherlock Holmes movie, that Sherlock Holmes was actually an idiot. and that the smart one was Dr. Watson. So Ben Kingsley is Dr. Watson, and he has just told, they're on a train trip, he has just told Sherlock Holmes something that he did not want to hear. So let's play that.
Tell me something, Watson. Is there anything we do know for a fact?
Yes.
What?
That without doubt, there's an evil mastermind behind all of this.
Professor Moriarty!
Oh, for God's sake!
You didn't tell me that homicidal maniac was involved in this!
Because I knew you'd behave this way.
Bravo! Another triumph for deductive reasoning!
Don't you think you're overreacting?
Oh, pardon me. Wasn't I the one who we tried to kill last night?
Merely a technicality.
Ah, maybe for you, mate.
Think, man. Who was supposed to sleep in that room?
That's true. You were.
Moriarty knows. I'm the only match for his evil genius.
Are you sure he's not trying to kill me?
Of course not. He knows you're an idiot.
Thank God.
Could we have the picture of the idiot? Huh. There he is again. Those narrow set eyes indicate lack of intelligence. The weak chin indicates lack of will. And then this guy, he's even worse. I'm not going to talk about him. The idiot scurries about in the darkness in shame at his very existence, hiding so Jesus and others can't see him. Sometimes, though, with that shame in his heart, he puffs himself up with a quivering lower lip like a small child and presents the bravado of a small child. And usually he doesn't even know that he's doing it. And here's what you need to know about you. Here's what I need to know about me. I'm an idiot, thank God. Folks, you're an idiot, thanks God. Once you understand that, all you really need to know about Jesus is that he will never drop you in your sin or your foolishness. And the one thing that you need to know about you is you can't figure it out on your own. And so who you are and who Jesus is a perfect match. A perfect match that was made in heaven a long, long time ago and will last for eternity. I think that's pretty awesome. So what I would like you to do, if you could close your eyes for a minute. And don't remember anything from long, long ago, but remember the most recent episode where you were a sinner and or an idiot. Begin to look at it in another way. Pastor Jeanette is going to come now. Thank you.
Thank you, God, for your word today. We needed it. And we receive it like this amazing garland of grace, which you robe us and clothe us. May we go out with confidence. Children clothed by your mercy, who stand here because of your grace. We confess nothing else. It's but by your blood that we stand here. So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, may Christ be victorious in your life. Amen.